Today, a hallel.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
You know, it's funny, when I introduce that, I hear myself not being, what's the word? Refined, sophisticated, articulate? I don't know. Today, a hallel. It's a Hebrew term, obviously, hallel, for praise. And it's the root of the word hallelujah that we use all the time. And when I say we're going to cover a hallel today, I actually don't mean we're going to cover the entire hallel. There is a section of the Psalms that's called the hallel, Psalm 113 through 118, very famous. I learned about it back when I was in seminary for the first time, and that was the first time I understood the significance that it had in Scripture altogether. And I don't practice Jewish traditions, so I'm going to speak on the basis of what everyone tells me and everything I read about the Jewish practices around the hallel, or how the hallel is included in their festivals and ceremonies and so on. And I only want to hit one really significant part of that, but it affects a lot of what they do. And so the hallel, this section of the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, as I've been going through the Psalms, I'm now on Psalm 113, so we're going to introduce the hallel briefly just to make a point out of Psalm 113. It is possible that we will spend a lot more time talking about the significance of the hallel when we get to Psalm 118. I'm not committing to it, but it's likely that that would take place because there's so much in that psalm. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made, that psalm. There's so much in there that gains significance when you understand how this psalm has been used throughout history, all of these psalms. By the way, the hallel also, and sometimes this is said absolutely, and sometimes it's said, well, sometimes it includes this and sometimes it doesn't. But it's Psalm 136 also gets added into it. The psalm that you would recognize because over and over is the repeated phrase, for his steadfast love endures forever. Praise the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Because he does this and that, his steadfast love endures forever, and so on. So that psalm also gets included in it. And what happens, what makes this psalm significant, or all of these psalms significant, is that on the Passover and other feast days or special celebratory days, these are the psalms that are picked up and read by everyone or quoted by everyone. And at Passover in particular, as I'm told on this psalm, the first two psalms, Psalm 113 and 14 in this section, are read right at the beginning of the ceremony. Not first rattle out of the box, maybe, but after a couple of elements, but before the main meal. And then the other psalms, 115 through 118, and maybe 136, are read after the meal. So maybe after the last glass of wine or something like that. So what makes that important is fairly obvious, right? I mean, I'm assuming you're thinking what all of us think when we first realize that when you read the Gospel of Matthew or Mark and you hear that the disciples are in the upper room with Jesus and it's just about time for his crucifixion, and so he's practicing the Lord's Supper with them, that's Passover. They're observing Passover. And so we would expect them to read these psalms. And then, in Matthew and Mark at least, we're not just guessing that they probably read these psalms, we're told that they sang a hymn, a praise song. That's what that means. That's this. This is Psalm 1 this means Jesus with the disciples observing the Passover did what Jews have done throughout history. He picked up these psalms and he read them, which makes it impossible for us to read this with any acuity at all and not pay attention to what it would have meant for Israel to read it when they observed the Passover. Remember where it comes from, the Exodus. So, you know, here they are looking back on their deliverance from slavery to become the servants of God. These are the Psalms they would read. And in particular, the first two Psalms significantly focus on the Exodus. And we'll talk about kind of why that is as we're reading through them in a minute. And so for that reason, we would have to read this in light of what it would mean for Israel, for the people of Israel, to read this at a Passover meal when they're supposed to be remembering how God delivered them from Egypt. So we'll read it as Israel is speaking it, but we also want to read it with Israel being Jesus speaking it. How would this have been for Jesus to read these words with his own disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper, the Passover meal that they took together just before he's going to the Mount of Olives to be arrested and then carried away to be crucified? It is an illuminating experience to read the Psalms in light of Jesus when we know that he opened these and read them. And again, I've said that throughout the Psalms that we've covered, you know, over the last few years as we've been going through this book, that it is transformative to realize Jesus would have read all of these Psalms. He would have, in his prayer time, uttered all of them to his Father in heaven. And so to read the Psalms without putting them first in the mouth of the congregation of Israel, by, you know, which is the reason we have them, because they had a hymnal with these songs in them. So to read the Psalms without first putting it into the mouth of the people of Israel, and then to read the Psalms without putting it into the mouth of their Messiah, before putting it into our own voice, would be catastrophically short-sighted, and we don't need to do that. So we're going to read it in light of both of those, especially as we start into the Hallel. So it goes like this. Praise the Lord, the opening and the closing to this psalm, not all of the psalms in the Hallel, but this one, is the word hallelujah. So praise the Lord. So it begins with that and ends with that. So let's just assume that that's the envelope, and that inside of that is the content of the psalm that we really want to understand, that will explain to us why we should praise the Lord. And that's what I want us to be able to say by the time we get to the end of it. So as we begin into the content itself, it starts this way. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And each time I'm using Lord in that verse, each time throughout this psalm, it's the word Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. And if you think of the establishment of the covenant with the people of Israel and God restoring the covenant through Moses, the Abrahamic covenant through Moses, and establishing his name, you know, I am that I am, and all that interaction that he has with Moses when he sends him back, then it's, you know, it's important that he's using the name Yahweh at the beginning of this psalm. So it goes this way. Praise, O servants of Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. That's really the first section of the psalm, the second section. This is, again, just Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. This is verse 4. Verse 5, who is like Yahweh, our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? There are the three middle verses of the psalm. And then the final three verses of the psalm, verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, I love this psalm. I find it mesmerizing the way it's organized. It's simple, it's straightforward, but it's got some really great content in it. And the weirdest thing about this psalm, when you read it casually, the weirdest thing about this psalm is getting to the end and it having this statement about barren women and children. There's nothing that leads us toward that issue at all at the beginning of the psalm in our minds, the way we're reading it. And then all of a sudden, verse 9, oh, and by the way, he gave this woman some children. Oh, well, that's great. What, you know, why? I mean, why are we talking about that? And we all know, well, it's a big issue for them. You know, if you don't have children, you don't have a future, you don't have the next generation. And so we're praying for the children and we don't have children. Then, you know, this woman feels completely negated and so on. We get it that culturally it was important, but it's just such a strange ending to become so specific. Why wouldn't you put that towards the beginning and then broaden out as you're going towards the end? So what makes that statement so significant? And we'll get there. I want to address that. I don't have all the answers to what makes it so significant, but I can give you enough that we can understand why that's an issue at all. Okay, so let's go back to verses 1 through 3 and take these three verses at a time and sort of understand this psalm. Number one, this is the statement, praise, O servants of Yahweh, praise the name of the Lord. This is what it means to be servants of Yahweh. So we're going to be praising the name of Yahweh from this point forward. And it is impossible to read a psalm about the Exodus that's read every Passover by them, that's pointing to them as servants, as avad, they are the servants of Yahweh, not to hear them saying, we used to be servants of Egypt. We used to be servants of Pharaoh, but now we're servants of Yahweh. So now these people who have only known life as slaves, for 400 years they've been in the land and they've been growing as a people, but they have been becoming more and more entrenched in the life of Egypt. And as they have become more and more involved in that life, they have become more and more involved in their enslavement. So in that generation, there's nobody who sees themselves as anything but a servant, a slave. But now he says, you are servants of Yahweh. You are servants of someone you have a reason to praise now. So praise, O servants of Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. And you can hear in that the first approach to a merism, although it doesn't go all the way back to the beginning, so it seems funny. So, you know, a merism where you name the beginning and the end or the one extreme and the other extreme in order to include the middle. So everything gets included. Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the height and the depth, you know, all the merisms that are typical in Scripture, they're sort of being repeated here. So the chronological merism, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, feels weird because we're starting in the middle in media res. Why are we starting in the middle of this thing? But I'll come back to it in a minute. I think there's a reason for it. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, there's a perfect merism. So from the east to the west, all the way, and usually that language, although it incorporates the day, it includes the passing of time from morning until, you know, dusk. We're the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's true. But it's geographic for them. You know, the rising of the sun is pointing to the east. And the setting of the sun is pointing to the west. So from one horizon to the other, as far as you can go, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So the merisms emphasize that God, Yahweh specifically, is over everything. And of course, in the Passover time, you have empires that are forming for the first time to the east of what becomes the promised land, you know, Israel. You have the empire, it's not an empire, but the kingdom, the reign of the nation in Egypt, the powerful, militaristic, wealthy nation of Egypt that's established, and they all have their own gods. So these people worship that god, and these people worship that god, and even the seafarers, the people who are going to become the Phoenicians, the Punic Empire, you know, kingdom, reign, whatever, that whole Carthaginian system is developing, and the gods that they worship are developing. And so they're, you know, everybody's like, our God rules here, our God rules there. And the point for Israel from the beginning of them existing as a nation is that their God rules over everything from the rising of the sun to its setting. Not just over the land, over everything from the rising of the sun to its setting. So from the east to the west in verse 3, but in verse 2, the idea is a merism. The parallelism in the psalm just sort of demands that you see verse 2 as from the beginning to the end. But the beginning is now. This is the point that, and that's significant for the people of Israel in the Passover, They've never been a nation before. They've been a family. They've been a growing group of people, but they've never been their own nation. They've been the slaves of Egypt, but they've never been their own nation. And now they're going to be under the aegis of Yahweh. They're going to be marching in the, whether they're in the wilderness or they arrive in the promised land. The whole point is they're under the shadow of the Almighty now, not under the shadow of Pharaoh or Ra or Ramses. They're under the shadow of Yahweh, and he's over everything. So this is the very beginning of their existence as a people. So the beginning is actually now for them. I do want to come back to that in just a minute and talk about it for another moment for what it means to us as well. But that beginning being now allows us to say that in verse 2, we're saying from the beginning to the end, and in verse 3, from one horizon to the other, the Lord is over everything, and therefore the Lord ought to be praised everywhere all of the time. So in the Exodus, since for Israel it's their first step into the wilderness in obedience to God, they're declaring that from this moment when we start following Yahweh until the end of all time, because it's now and forevermore, there's not even an end, it's just forevermore, and from one end of the horizon to the other end of the horizon, what we're going to do is praise Yahweh. That's our commitment. And so taking up this new walk with God is their opportunity to say from beginning to end and everywhere, we're servants of Yahweh, and that means we're servants of someone who's worthy of being praised. So, for us in life, it's a really simple statement. We can't go back and change anything. We can't say everything about my past is going to be a praise to Yahweh. Now, I know he can turn anything into a praise. I know of God's redemptive power. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I can't in any form or fashion pretend that it's a good thing when I have lied, that it's a good thing when I have done evil in the past. I can't pretend that my sin is a praise. Why not then rather sin the more, as Paul says, would be absurd to say. That's not the point. The point for us, though, is that even though we can't go backwards, we can commit all of our time to God, because the past doesn't even exist anymore. There is no past. There is no going back to it. I didn't say there's no history. Our present right now has a whole history that includes all the things that I did in the past. But I'm not doing those things now. I'm here. This is the world I live in right now. And this world has a future. The future's right out there in front of it. So in this moment, I can commit all of time to God from this moment until forevermore. I commit to praising Yahweh. That is a beautifully redemptive reality in the way God has created the world. Even God himself, who could do anything he wants. So let's say he pulls a Superman, flies around the earth a bunch of times and reverses time, does the thing. If he chose to do that, he could do it. He could back everything up. Eve takes the apple and bites it and gives it to Adam. And I know it's not an apple, whatever. And he bites it. And then God says, oh, man, they messed that up. Let's back it up. Try again. And here we go again. All right. Are they doing it again? Let's try it again. You keep trying it until you get it right. God could have done that. He didn't choose to do that. God chose to create a world in which, and this is the way he does everything, in which when we do things that are catastrophically wrong, he, from that point forward, redeems everything. Even those things that we did wrong. He works from this moment until forevermore to do the things that are right. We don't even have to imagine him going back in time to change things to make them. Why would he even need to do that with his omniscience, with his knowledge of everything? So he doesn't need to. I get that. And that makes him different because he's omniscient. But what's not different is this, that he gives us all of the time we have in the world, all of the time there is from this moment until the very end to be his servant and to praise him. And that's all we have to commit to. I don't have to commit not to have done things in the past. I do have to commit to this moment existing for God's sake. And from this moment forward, existing so that I can praise him. And all of us can do that. It really is a glorious thing. You can understand in that context why Jeremiah says, even in the Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning. Every single morning is the beginning. That's the beginning. And this is how it's talked about. This is the turn of the day, the beginning of the day. It's the dawn. It's how we think of it metaphorically. Okay, I could go on forever. You get the idea. It really is a beautiful sentiment. Every single day, you get a brand new start. And in that brand new start, you get to commit all of the future to your God. What we don't get to do is use that day as if it's not part of the eternal reality. It is. So today matters, and every day after this matters. What you did in the past, that's forgiven. And the stuff that you did that was great in the past, it's past. What matters now is this day being committed to Yahweh. Okay, so anyway, that's what it means to be servants of Yahweh. It also means we're not servants of anything else. So all those other things we used to serve, Ra or Ra-Mzis, so, you know, the Pharaoh, or whatever it is that we thought lorded it over us in Egypt, that's not us anymore. Now we're servants of Yahweh. So for us, you see that, and you can hear Jesus saying this to the disciples, because he's saying to them, of course, he knows he's about to go be crucified. He's told them plainly that's what's going to happen. They don't believe it yet. They may not understand it yet, but that's what's going to happen. He knows they're about to be terrified out of their minds. They're going to be hunkering down, hiding behind closed doors because they're so afraid of what's about to transpire with them. And he's saying to them that Pharaoh's not your king. That's not who you're serving. You serve Yahweh. This is your beginning. They think this is about to be the end of everything. And what he's offering to them and saying this psalm with them over the Passover meal is, this is the beginning of your walk with me. This today is the beginning of your opportunity to be obedient. They're not going to do real well with that, but they will in the day that he renews them, in the day he sends his spirit to them. You know, we could choose the day of Pentecost to describe that. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so we'll leave it there for the moment. The second section, verses 4 through 6. Yahweh, this statement, the Lord is high above all the nations and his glory above the heavens. You can hear in that the whole thing, the whole content here. Yahweh is above even the greatest of the gods. His glory is above all the heavens. He's above all of the other nations, all of them. Egypt, what's going to become Assyria or Babylon, what is going to become the Phoenician Empire, all of those things, the Roman Empire later, all of those things, they're nothing compared to God. It's like the book of Daniel declaring it, right? The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. The heavens invites that recognition that he's above all the other gods, but it also reminds us that he's above the creation. And in case we don't think of that part yet, he's going to repeat it two verses down. So in verse 5, he says, so who is like? Is there anyone like him? Is there anyone competitive with Yahweh? No, of course not. Who is like Yahweh, our God? He's seated on high. No one's like that. He looks far down on the heavens and on the earth. And that's a fine translation. I don't have any preference on how it has to be translated, but I will make this point that in a lot of translations, or in translations that I grew up with also, and it's viable in either way that you express it, the point of this is that he has to humble himself. He has to lower himself to look down and see the heavens and the earth. It's metaphorical language, obviously, because, you know, there's no literal space talking about the eternal and spiritual nature of God. It's not like that. Space is a part of what God creates as a part of the creation. So it's a new thing. But in that imagery, in that language, what it's saying is God has to bend down. He has to stoop down to see the things that are a part of creation. So let's think about what that means for Israel, what it means as Jesus is reading it with the disciples, and what it means for us. In verse 4, what it means for them, obviously, in the context of Egypt, is that their great gods of Egypt, which is how the Egyptians thought of their gods, Ra being over all of these things, the great gods of Egypt, the Pharaoh as the expression of the great God among the people of Egypt, he himself becoming God, and then them as the powerful nation in the world that can do anything it wants. Yahweh is high above all of those nations, and his glory is above all the heavens they can imagine. They're imagining their God as the sun. What could be more powerful than that? Yahweh. The Lord is high above all of the heavens. All of the things we can see are things God stoops down to behold in verse 6. So what it means for them is that as they become the servants of Yahweh, they're servants to a God who is high above all of the things they used to think were so powerful. And what it means for them as a fledgling people is awesome, because they, you know, they're this rabble who have been enslaved by the powerful Egyptians, and now they're about to wander out into the wilderness and supposedly inherit this land that's also going to be intimidating to them, by the way, which we know of in the story with Joshua and Caleb and the spies going into Israel and seeing the giants, and we can't take this land. We know all of that language. That's how they see themselves. Oh, we're tiny, we're weak, we can't fight with these great nations. And so for them as a fledgling people, what they have to remember is what it means, not that they're a great people, but that they serve a great God. That's what God emphasizes for them when Moses, after having led them through the wilderness for 40 years, finally pauses and says, now let me just remind you of the whole story, and then gives them Deuteronomy, right? This is the whole point. So just sit down, let me tell you the whole story again so you don't forget where you came from. And in telling that story, gives them the Shema. Here's what you need to know more than anything else. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. All of those statements drawing attention to God, in which he says, now what you have to do is teach this to your children from this day forward. What he says in the middle of that dialogue, here's how you teach your children to remember who you serve since you've left Egypt. This is what he teaches them. In Deuteronomy 7, he says it this way, starting in verse 6, because you are a people holy to the Lord your God, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again, what they're thinking is, look how tiny we are in comparison with all the nations of the earth. And he's saying to them, it doesn't matter how tiny you are. It's the fact that I chose you. Now listen to what he says next. This is in Deuteronomy 7, now in verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the whole point. And in the context of having left Egypt, this is the whole point of what he's saying to them. What it means for them as a fledgling people is that it doesn't matter how small they are. What matters is how small everybody else is in comparison to God. What God is looking down on. So, you know, in verses 5 and 6, these statements, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who humbles himself. That's the translation in the King James, who lowers himself to see the things that are on the earth, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. That statement, that reiteration of Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth. Now it's being brought back to us so that we're not just talking about God being above the other gods, which is obviously a powerful statement, but saying he's above all of the heavens and the earth. God humbles himself even to regard the greatest things we can find among ourselves. What we regard with awe, God remembers as no more than a speck of dust. That's how he, so, you know, when I've talked about this before on other episodes, I love astrophotography. I love astronomy. I love the heavens. Since I was a small child and my parents took me to the McDonnell Observatory when I was 3 years old, I've been obsessed with the night sky. And I was fortunate enough my first 6.5 years, 7 years, to grow up in West Texas, outside 30 miles south of Odessa in Crane, Texas, and not even in Crane proper, in a camp outside of a natural gas plant, which means when you looked up at the sky, it was awesome. You know, the West Texas sky is one of the best skies in the world. That it's the stars at night are big and bright, you know, deep in the heart of Texas. It's unbelievable, the beauty and the majesty. And it puts you in that position of being awed by the creation itself. It's the same thing David is saying in Psalm 8. You know, when I behold, and then he talks about the wonders that God has created, the heavens and the moon and the stars and the earth. You know, when you see the things that God has created, when you look up at the heavens, you realize how tiny you are. You realize how magnificently grand the whole creation is, and it puts us in our place. But it's not supposed to put us in our place just so we realize how much smaller we are than the rest of creation. That's what Israel was already aware of, how small they were in the face of Egypt and Assyria and every other nation that was going to be around them. They knew how small they were. What they weren't aware of was how great their God was. And that's what the heavens point to. Obviously, we recognize that the heavens, you know, it's Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God and that they are his handiwork. They are the creation of him. I don't just love the heavens because I get to stare at the thing that seems most eternal. I know it's not actually eternal. The stars, they begin and they end, and they just are way older than us, and they live way longer than we do. I get that. But they are as close an approximation as we get to eternal in the material world. And looking at them is an invitation to look beyond them to the thing that actually is eternal. And it's, I mean, admittedly, it's one of the reasons I love staring at it. It just isn't affected by the passing of every moment and second of time as we are. And the contrast is even present in the night sky, because every single second as we're moving, the earth spinning around, those stars are going out of view. Oh, that one's ducking over the horizon now. That one's gone too low to see now. This one's gone too low to see. But I want to see them again tomorrow, because they will be where they've always been, and we will come back around. I love all of that, because it begs for those of us who are under the spell of time to look to something that's eternal, to see not just the canopy of heaven, but through a tear in the canopy of heaven, to the Holy of Holies, to the place where God himself, the Creator, looks down on the heavens. And this psalm is our invitation to see that God doesn't just, you know, look at us from the other side of that curtain, but is so far above where the heavens are that for him to look down on the heavens is a humiliating act, that he has to, in the way we would say it, squint to see this speck of dust that he created that is the heavens and the earth, on which a speck of that dust has little other tiny specks of dust that live their entire lives in the brief moment of a breath and then disappear, vanish away. That God looks down on all of that, even the enormous part that we look at, and sees it as no more than dust itself. What that says to a fledgling nation is, it doesn't matter how big Egypt looks to you, it's just as tiny to God as you are to Egypt. It's not intimidating to God to deal with any part of this creation, to fold it up like a man would fold up a blanket, as the other psalm says. There are so many beautiful ways to understand how Israel is being strengthened by this statement, and you can understand what it would mean for Jesus reading it with his disciples. I know you're about to be intimidated. The Roman government and all of the Jewish authorities that are so much greater than you are about to come and arrest me and crucify me. And so I know you're going to be intimidated by them. But let me just remind you, who is like the Lord our God? Jesus said this to the disciples the night he's going to go to the Mount of Olives and be arrested. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? That's a word of encouragement. And if you take it, if you go back to the first section, verses 1-3, and you remember from the beginning to the end, you know, as Jesus is inviting them to the beginning of their discipleship, he's also acknowledging the end of his time on the earth in this calling that he had as the Son of God to come and live among us. This is the end of his time. But from the end, he's still able to declare praise for the Lord who looks down on all of this, for Yahweh who looks down on all of this. And he's saying to the disciples, it's okay that this is the end of this particular part of what I'm doing, because this is not the end of what I'm doing. This is the beginning of what I'm going to do through you, obviously. So the next section, this is verses 7-9. He raises the poor from the dust. And you can hear how each section has transitioned. The first section simply, why do you praise Yahweh? Because you're his servants now, and he is a God worthy of praise. The second section, look at how great he is above everything else. This is how high Yahweh is. But now in verses 7-9, everything's going to be about how low Yahweh is willing to come. So starting in verses 7-9, he raises the poor from the dust. The dust is the lowest thing in this imagery. You go all the way down to the dust. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with, and then he exalts them up again to where he is. Sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives this one person who is desolate and low, but now very specifically in this one condition, the barren woman, he gives her a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, why on earth do we get verse 9 in this psalm? And so I don't know the order that this goes in, and I know how people speculate, and they don't just speculate blindly. They're really good scholars who take estimates. You know, well, this psalm looks like because the vocabulary is probably written here and there and so on. So I get those arguments, but I want to simplify it down to a single question and just acknowledge that I don't know the answer to the question. This psalm is written with a quotation that's used in Hannah's psalm. You know the story of Hannah, and you know her prayer to have children, and how even when she can't have children, her husband loves her so much and gives her all of the attention and favors her, but she wants children. She desires to be a part of that, I'll use the cheap word, legacy in Israel. She wants to give back to the nation in that particular way. This psalm and that story, they don't say that's the way it has to be, but in their culture, you can understand how important that was. And so for Hannah, she wants to have children. And when she has Samuel, and then she's able to make this commitment to the Lord, to dedicate him back to the Lord, she sings it in a song. She sings it in a psalm. And I want to read part of that to you. Now, first, I want to read you again the words of Psalm 113, the one that we're in. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Now, you get about seven verses into Hannah's psalm in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is what she says. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Listen to this. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That, you know, it's a quotation so of this psalm, or this psalm is a quotation of Hannah. I don't know which one comes first. Now, obviously, the story of Hannah comes before David. This is Samuel, who's going to anoint Saul and then is going to anoint David. So, obviously, this is happening before David is writing the Psalms. But not all the Psalms originate with David. And even Davidic Psalms may be influenced by the Psalms that they were singing as a people before this. And this Psalm is focused on the Exodus, and it's used in the Passover observances. That's not an argument to say that it came first. It's an argument to say, I don't know. Is it a psalm that comes from the time of Moses and is passed down from generation to generation and then gets incorporated into the book of Psalms later? And then Hannah knew it, and so she quoted part of this psalm in hers? Maybe, but I suspect that the way this, because of the content of Hannah's psalm and the way it would impact our understanding of what's going on, and I mean us as Israel, singing this back to God as people who are celebrating the Passover, or us as the disciples of Jesus who in the upper room are singing it with him. By the time they're singing it with Jesus, they know both Hannah's psalm and this psalm, and they know that they're related with each other. So that the fact that they're related with each other is the only point I want to make here. And that's enough for us to use the other part of Hannah's psalm to say what's going on when Jesus reads it with his disciples. But at the same time, I do want to make the point, the story of, you know, God giving the barren woman a home and making her the joyous mother of children doesn't begin with Hannah. And if anything, it culminates actually in the story of Rachel. So it wouldn't begin with Rachel, obviously. It's Sarah before Rachel. Abraham and Sarah can't have children, and then God makes her the mother of Isaac. And so she's, but the story of Rachel is the one, you know, having Joseph and Benjamin and then passing away in that, but having her legacy. And from that point forward, being the feminine image of Israel. So that when Jeremiah wants to talk about the children of Israel being slaughtered by, well, what becomes Herod in the story of the slaughter of the innocents, you know, as Matthew quotes Jeremiah's telling of the slaughter of the innocents, in that statement, it's Rachel, both in Matthew and in Jeremiah, it's Rachel who's weeping for her children because Israel is weeping for their children as a nation. Rachel represents Israel, and Rachel was a barren woman who God blessed with children. It's not about, again, it's not about the primacy of having children. That's the greatest thing in the history of the world. It is about the fact that a person who was longing for something that they could not have, whatever motivated that, however important or unimportant you think it is, the reality is God is giving a person who had nothing, he's giving them something. And he's not just giving them something, he's giving them something that answered every desire of their heart. It's where they wanted to be. And so he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, he takes them and he exalts them to the place of princes. And lo and behold, the way that happened with the nation of Israel as they were formed in Egypt is that God gave Rachel children. Gave her Joseph, gave her Benjamin, and through Joseph preserved the nation, and didn't just preserve them so that they could become slaves in Egypt, but made Joseph himself a prince in Egypt, sitting among the great rulers of the land that delivered them from the famine that was going to destroy them. And that land is the one they're departing in the Exodus that they now look at and say, oh, man, look at the power and the heights of the heavens to which they've ascended, to which they've ascended. God took your forebearer and made him prince over the whole land. Now you're walking out of that same land with the same God over you who was over Joseph. Just being aware of that story in the Exodus makes this worth telling with or without Hannah's story. But when you read Hannah's prayer, which would make perfect sense because she's recapitulating the story of Rachel. Hannah is doing it again. Now she's going to have Samuel, just like Sarah had Isaac, or just like Rachel had Joseph, or now Hannah is having, and you know, it's a story that's told over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not just occasional, it's everywhere that God is doing this to remind them that he's the one who creates the nation and the individuals who rule it and has all the power because he is not only over everything, but chooses to be under everything and then lift it up. It's an unbelievable telling. So here's how Hannah's prayer goes after that. So the first part of Hannah's song, I read, not the first part, but starting in verse 7, the part that's used in this psalm, starts in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 2. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. So the brings low and he exalts, you know, it's sort of reminiscent of what James says, isn't it, in the book of James? So I have to go back to James at some point in every episode. So here we are, because he's the one who exalts and he's the one who humbles. So he humbles the proud, but he exalts the lowly. That's what God does. And that's what Hannah is saying. So He's, and that's what this psalm has said, because God is so far above, he has to humble himself just to see the mighty things of this great world as we see it. Man, it's just a speck of dust to him. So he knows how to humble things, but he also knows how to exalt things, how to get underneath that smallest grain of dust and lift it up to be the most important thing. So he raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. So that's what she says, Hannah, in her prayer after she's had Samuel. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And we said this is Hannah having Samuel, but also all the way back to Rachel and Joseph and even Sarah and Isaac. And the point she makes next is this. This is in Hannah's prayer. She says this next. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. This is, he's over the heavens and the earth. They all belong to him, right? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, Yahweh's. And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet. Now think of what this means to Israel singing at Passover, singing at the first Passover. Here we are living in the only homes we've ever known. And now we're going to wander out into the wilderness. How are we going to be safe? Who's going to take care of us? Listen to as Hannah's prayer continues. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. The wicked he will cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in the heaven. Think how meaningful that is to the people who are about to wander out into the wilderness and find themselves against the Red Sea with the army of Egypt pursuing after them. Then they cross over on dry land. Their feet are on dry land. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. And their adversaries are destroyed in the sea. They're broken into pieces, just as Hannah's prayer says. So you can think how meaningful that is to celebrate at Passover what this prayer, Psalm 113, is saying by alluding to in the life of every person of Israel after Samuel, the people who would have had this book of the Psalms, to look back and see what God did to protect their feet when they were just obedient to him, when they just wandered out into the wilderness with nothing more than, and this is ironic to say, but nothing more than a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, God's own shadow leading them through the desert. So for Israel, you can hear them praying this prayer meaningfully. But then the last part, which I haven't read to you yet, in Hannah's prayer that we'll quote today, right in the middle of this section, you know, immediately following the words that are quoted in this psalm, the psalm that Jesus read with his disciples, here's what Hannah's prayer says in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Jesus is praying Psalm 113 with his disciples. There's no way they're not aware that what he's saying at the end of this psalm, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. There's no way that doesn't lead them all the way down the line. And think of Ruth and Naomi and the line that leads to David, the anointed one. There's no way they don't see that leading down the line to the Messiah. Do they understand it fully yet? No, they don't. Even though they believe he's the Messiah and they've declared it and they've heard it clearly, they still don't understand what that means. But he's able to say to them what Hannah means in these statements. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. I know you think I'm about to be judged. I know as you watch me crucified, you're going to be afraid that I have been judged. I've been hanged on a tree as a cursed man, and I will be judged for you. I will be cursed for you. But the Lord, Yahweh, he will judge the ends of the earth, even those who think they're judging me. He will give strength to his king. That's who I am. And he will exalt the horn of his anointed, even now as I stand before. You can imagine Jesus living out that reality in front of his disciples. And then the conclusion of the psalm, just hallelujah. That's the word, praise the Lord. Offered at the beginning, and then we're given all of this reason for understanding how we should praise him. And now we know that we actually should praise him. So what's the matter? What's the conclusion of it? What's the thing we should get from it? I'll tell you three things real quickly that should tell us to sing hallelujah to the Lord. Number one, none of us get to be God ever. So he's the one that deserves praise, right? So none of us get to be God ever. But starting this moment and from now until forevermore, we do get to be God's. So it's a, you know, I mean, it's just an apostrophe, right? So there are none of us who get to be God, but we do get to be God's. And it's from this moment forevermore that we get to be his. Second, none of the people and things in this world that want to be our God can be. Not one of them. Not the circumstances that want to commandeer our lives or our attention. And we all live under that specter. Not the people who want literally to lord it over us, whether paternalistically or with any other form of tyranny. No matter how enormous those things look to us, God squints just to see them. That's how this psalm talks about them. None of the other people and things that are in this world that want to be our God can be. Only he gets to be that. And then third, yet none of the things that make us unworthy, none of that stuff that makes us small, none of the things that make us unworthy, our failings, not our frailty, not our smallness, none of those things make us so low that God has not already gone below us, so that he can lift us up from there to the very place from which we can barely look down far enough to see all those things we used to think were so far above us. And what does all of that make us say? Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.